Speaking on this program is Brother James Watkins.
Let me relate to you an interesting little story tucked away in the second chapter of Luke, verses 41 through 51. Deals with Christ and his parents. And his parents went up to Jerusalem each year for the feast of the Passover. And when the boy Jesus was 12, they went up after the custom of the feast. And when they returned, the boy Jesus remained behind in Jerusalem. And his parents, supposing him to be in the company, went a day's journey, searched for him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. Of course, not finding him, they returned to Jerusalem, and after 3 days, they found him in the temple, and he is there in the midst of the lawyers, hearing what they have to say. And you know, the record says they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. His mother said, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Knew thee not that thy father and I sought thee sorrowing?" And he said, "How is it that you sought me? Knew you not that I must be about my father's business?" And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. Our theme tonight is the lost Christ. How's that? The lost Christ. This is not a story to fill in or simply to entertain. No, the fact that something is lost creates anxiety and a search is made. The intensity of the search is dependent upon the value of the lost article or item. Interesting thought, really. The Lord makes that clear in a series of some three parables, does he not, in Luke chapter 15? He talks of the shepherd having 100 sheep. One goes astray, leaves the 99 in the wilderness, goes in search of that which is lost, grumbling and griping, and when he finds it, he whips it all the way back, and on the cold mountainside, in whatever the weather may be, no matter how negative the circumstances, how rugged the terrain, how difficult the search, when he finds it, he places it on his shoulders, rejoicing, returns to his friends and calls them together, saying, "I found the sheep that was lost." And the point being made is, of course, that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And a lesson could be gleaned. We may not be as concerned with the straying sheep, with the lost, as we should be. Enjoy immensely the fellowship with the 99. However, there is one astray who needs my attention infinitely more than the 99. And then he goes on to the woman with 10 coins, and you remember this, you lost one. "But," she said, "I have 9 left." "We just don't do that." No, she lost one. And she lighted the lamp, surged, and swept the house very meticulously until she found it. And when she found it, she rejoiced, and her friends rejoiced with her. God rejoices. The angels rejoice. Christian people rejoice when a lost soul is brought home. And then he went to more serious matters. He tells us of a man's younger son. Asked his father for the inheritance that ultimately would fall his lot, and receiving it, went into a distant land, spent it all in riotous living. We call him the prodigal son. The word prodigal simply means wasteful. But there's an interesting thought involved in that. The father didn't go after him. Now, this is a parable. Generally, one principal point is made. And if this were in the natural setting, we would assume the father did everything within his power. He possibly even sought his son. But that's not the message. That son had to come to himself. Sometimes it's in a hog pen. Now, you remember Proverbs 22 at verse 6? "Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he'll not depart from it." Someone says, "You mean, if I train a child exactly as he should be developed spiritually, morally, he will never depart from the righteous path?" No. He'll still depart from the path, but he'll take the power that enables him to return with him. You cannot strip away who you are. You cannot remove what you are. You can never remove the foundation that was firmly placed beneath your heart. He was capable of coming to himself, and he did. And he returned to his father. The point is, when something is lost, there's anxiety. You know, the greatness of Christ, His value to humanity, should suggest great anxiety and earnest search. I remember on one occasion recorded in John chapter 6, He was teaching, and the record says that many of His disciples turned and walked no more with Him. Oh, hearing His instruction, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And they refused to walk any longer with Him. And I remember that He turned and said to the 12, "Would you also go away?" And Peter said this, verse 68, John chapter 6, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." He has the words of eternal life, that's right. And in our lesson tonight, He is lost. That is, He is separated from the one whom we would least expect to lose Him. I mean, Christ is lost to His own mother. Now, can you imagine? His mother. Oh, no, not because of a lack of love or appreciation, nor because she could not have known His whereabouts. She could have, and she should have. Oh, but somebody says, well, what about His father? Well, if we were talking about His father, the same statement could be made. He should have known His whereabouts. But you know, it's strange, isn't it? How we talk about mother love. Did you know up until woman was liberated from life to death, from honor to dishonor, before woman was liberated from harmony of life to chaos and disruption of peace of mind, before she was generally liberated from a state of purity to an ungodly morass of immorality and filth, no young man, no matter how heinous the crime he committed, was ever electrocuted by the state, but that his mama was right there. I'm sure that in recent years that's happened, and mother was not present. But until those days of so-called liberation, the dad may have been long gone. Brothers and sisters had rejected him because of his ungodly course in life. Some of them had not spoken to him for years. And he had broken his mother's heart. He had ruined the good name that she wore. She had carried him for 9 months near her heart. And she had cradled him in her arms, and she had lost many a night's sleep caring for him. And it didn't matter what he had done, how far he had gone, he was never executed without his mama being present and big tears running down her cheeks. Mamas are special. Nothing comparable to a godly wife who becomes a loving mother. We all know that. But in our text tonight, Jesus is lost, separated from his mother. Now, it wasn't because she's a wicked woman. No. She is one of the Lord's faithful disciples, faithful servants. No. However, with all of her good traits, Mary was negligent. Now, think with me for a moment. Here is Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. Earlier, a pure young lady in Israel, in whom the Almighty had great confidence, to whom He sent Gabriel the angel to announce conception and the birth of the Son of God. Here is a marvelous woman in every sense of the term, but Christ is lost, and it's because of Mary's negligence. That could happen to the mother of our Lord. Oh, indeed. I remember the Hebrew writer said, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest at any time," King James says, "we should let them slip." I like the American Standard. "Lest at any time we should drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received its just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard?" What is this inspired writer telling us? There's a grave danger. Have you been on board a boat, or maybe even a ship? Sure, you've been on the bosom of either the lake or the stream, or maybe the ocean itself. Maybe you pulled into your favorite cove. Water is mirror smooth. Just enjoying it, you know. No use dropping anchor. No use tying up. I mean, everything's still. There's just a slight breeze blowing. Have you noticed that you never stand still? You don't feel a thing, but you're drifting. How's that? Drifting is the easiest thing in the world. Doesn't take any effort, and it doesn't take a mean person with the very best intentions. I can let Bible reading, Bible study slip. I mean, I can, you know, rationalize that there's no real authority for the Wednesday evening period of Bible study. I mean, after all, I can study my Bible at home. And I then can go even to the Sunday night service. And, I mean, we're not dealing here with the requirement. I reason. Drifting. Easiest thing in the world. Give the more earnest heed to the things that were spoken, things that were written, divine revelation that has been revealed in the Scriptures, lest haply we drift away from them. How shall we escape? If we what? If we willfully and rebelliously turn against the Lord and begin to live for... Oh, no, no, no. Not talking about that kind of person at all. Talking about a good, morally upright, spiritual person, actually. Loves the Lord, concerned with the truth, interested in his fellow man. But negligence. Easiest sin in the world. Drifting. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Neglect. Mary, despite all of her wonderful characteristics, was negligent. Well, why would she do that? Verse 44 of our little narration. They went a day's journey supposing him to be in their midst. How's that? They supposed that he was, you know, with the other youngsters, with some of their kinfolks or friends. And I mean, after all, they traveled in groups, you know, several reasons for that without going into detail. And so they just supposed that he was in their midst. Now, let me tell you something about supposition. That doesn't happen in the business world. No, sir. Have you ever been transferred on your job to a distant city? Wrote to the Chamber of Commerce, received information, here are several realtors listed, and you just kind of pick one out at ransom ABC and write that fellow a note, put a check in there for $125,000 and say, buy me a house. I'll be down in a couple of weeks, at the outside a month. If it don't make it in a month, I'll be there sometime this summer. Just buy me a house. Sign your name. We don't buy houses like that. As a matter of fact, we're very careful to personally inspect them. And when you decide, fellas, this is the one you really need, I mean, the location is exact. Hey, you don't have anything to do with that. I mean, that woman's going to have to live there all her life. This is what she wants. And here is what she is looking for. And she is very careful and very meticulous, and I don't blame her. We don't do things haphazardly when we involve our money. You ever get in a hurry when you had to make your deposit weekly or bi-monthly or monthly? And I've got an appointment. I don't have much time, so you just roll the money up and put a rubber band around it. Open the bank door and toss it in there in the lobby and say, somebody put that in my account, will you? I'm gone. You don't handle your money like that. You buy a piece of property from a fellow, he says, well, now, let's have this thing drawn up by law. No use in a lawyer. Well, we want to make it legal now, and I'm going to... Let me sign this deed. Hey, no use signing the deed. I mean, man, I'll take your word. Now, I understand his word's good as gold. His word's not worth a plug nickel from a legal standpoint, because his children may not be as honest as he. And if something happens to him and you haven't had that thing drawn up legally, you're over the cliff. We just don't do it that way. We do not handle our money, our finances, even our personal relationships in this material world on the basis of supposition. Don't do that. But then congregations do many times. And individual brethren in the church with regard to things spiritual do that frequently. Or as a matter of fact, we have an example of that right in the Scripture. Acts chapter 21, verse 29. You remember what's about to happen here? They're going to beat Paul to death. That's right. They're going to beat him to death, and would have if the chief captain had not descended upon them with his Roman soldiers.
Why?
Well, verse 29 tells you. They saw Paul in the temple area, and earlier they had seen him in the city with Trophimus, Gentile. And they just supposed that he'd brought him in the temple, beat him to death.
I don't like that kind of bull, but then supposition in religion is a very common sin today. Just suppose that he'd carried him into the temple.
And since that's in violation of the law, we're going to kill him. Aren't you a little bit interested in the facts? Hey, don't disturb my mind with the facts. The very idea in religion?
How many people concerned with facts just operate on supposition?
Now somebody says, well, you know, I'm glad that doesn't happen in the church. Now, brethren, I'm talking to good people. Best people in the world. After all, we're dealing with Mary. She was negligent. She operated on the basis of supposition. And sometimes, an eldership in the Lord's church, fine men, doing a good job, evident by the peace and harmony that exists in the congregation, aren't careful, will grow lax. You see, the needs of the congregation continue. And in time of peace and harmony, your greatest dangers can confront you. The shepherd, though he has provided still water and green pastures, and his flock is at rest about 10 o'clock in the morning, never drops his guard, never ceases his vigil. Always on the perimeter of the flock, there is the danger of the wolf's approach. And right in the midst of the flock, there are those who might be having their young, and there are little ones who may have difficulty. Sheep won't drink from running water, so when that water is swift, the shepherd, while they lie and chew the cud, dams it up. Always work to be done. Always a very special care and concern for the flock. It's the eldership. Easiest thing in the world to grow complacent. I've known it to happen in various places. Problem arises in the church, a little bit of undercurrent, nothing serious, no division imminent yet. But we say, well, it'll go away. Don't muddy the water. Don't stir it up. What do you say? Well, I suppose it'll go away. I suppose. Operating on the basis of supposition. And that's the basis of religious division. That prayer of the Lord, John 17, 20 and 21, neither for these only do I pray, but also for all them that shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Lord, why are you praying this prayer so earnestly? I mean, why would you include a statement like that in your prayer to the Father toward your crucifixion? I mean, there are more important things to be discussed, more important blessings to ask. Oh, no. Oh, no. No, this is primary. This is first. This is number one. Paul said to the church at Corinth, because there was an existing division, I beseech you, brethren, I beg you, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been signified unto me by the household of Chloe that divisions exist among you. And now this I mean, one saith, I'm of Paul, still another, I'm of Apollos, one still another, I'm of Cephas, yet another, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? How could such a situation occur? Oh, it wouldn't have. Except that, brethren, just suppose it's, it'll work itself out. No, we need to touch base with those who are in danger of drifting. Those who, even without having a contentious spirit, have been misled and have a misunderstanding about existing activities. Need to be sure that we have a good understanding, a good line of communication. So important that everyone understand exactly what's being done. And there is an alert oversight that is constantly monitoring the entire congregation from the tiniest lamb to the strongest ram, a continuing surveillance, interest, enthusiasm, love shown all the while. This body is growing because it is living and it is working through its various members. So there is the necessity of remaining alert. But you know, when you get out on the individual level, if we aren't very careful, we're all familiar, for instance, with John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8.
That's the conversation between Christ and Nicodemus, you recall. Made it very clear, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Gave a detailed explanation of what he was talking about, of course, in verse 5. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We've quoted that. We understand the meaning of that. We know exactly what the Lord was talking about. But I wonder, if we paid close attention to the application of this principle as it occurs in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Peter preached the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and coronation of Jesus Christ at God's right hand. His audience, Jewish people from various countries where they'd come for the Feast of Weeks in the city of Jerusalem, cut to the heart, touched by the message. They believed what he said. Brethren, they said, what shall we do? Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. Well, somebody says, sure, we've talked about that, heard it many a time, read it lots of times, able to quote it for you, but drop on down. Verse 42. Now, verse 41 tells you that there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Isn't that marvelous mission work? 3,000 precious souls obeyed the fundamental principles of the God. But listen to the next verse. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers. Is it possible that I can obey the fundamental principles of the gospel and just suppose that everything's all right in my relationship with the Lord, even though I'm not really actively involved? No, I don't mean now you're responsible for every lost soul on earth. Not at all. I don't mean any one person can do everything needs to be done in the community. No one person can do the total work of the congregation corporately. Why, certainly not. Oh, but I can do what I need to do in my relationship to the Lord. There's work to be done now that I've entered the vineyard of the Lord. Obedience to the fundamental principles just delivers me from the power of darkness and translates me into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, Colossians 1:13, and that's where the work is to be done. Even as you've always obeyed, brethren, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12, do what? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We recall that Peter said, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Are we doing it? Or do we just suppose that because I've obeyed, you know, the initial principles of the gospel, by faith I have been baptized into Jesus Christ, and that's marvelous. Oh, wonderful beyond my ability to describe it. Am I growing? How does a baby grow? Well, when a baby is born, if the nurse is very kind, she might at least wash it and then chunk it over into the bassinet. And that's it. I mean, I've done my part. I've carried it, brought it into the world. That's it. How does that baby grow? Attention. And milk. And love. All those things are essential. Did you know that children can actually grow to a consciousness emotionally retarded? Well, not because there's a thing in the world wrong with them, physically or mentally, not a thing. But they haven't been touched. Children need to be touched. Brethren, sisters in Christ need to be touched by a kind word, and on occasion, a loving hand. Always with a genuine, warm interest in their spiritual welfare. Oh, we do suppose that everything is going to be all right. How is that the Lord worded that matter in Matthew 4, verse 4? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If physical sustenance is essential to the physical growth of a babe, spiritual sustenance is essential to the spiritual growth of a child of God. Am I just supposing? Is it possible that I could just suppose that everything's all right? Well, let's get on with the story. Time's running out. A diligent search was made. And you can understand that. Imagine being separated from your 12-year-old boy for 3 days. Now, of course, the Scripture doesn't go into detail. You know there must be considerable anxiety. You've been separated from your child in a shopping mall, haven't you? If you have children, you have at one time or another, I'm telling you. Yeah. Read of one just the other day, standing in the middle of the floor yelling, Shirley! Shirley! And his mother finally heard him, and she came up and said, "Son, hush!" Said, "It is not polite to refer to your mother by her first name in public." He said, "Well, you'd be surprised if I called Mommy, and you'd just be amazed at the number of mommies that I got." He wasn't interested in all those mommies. He wanted Shirley, who was his mommy. So you have to specify sometimes. But search, diligent search, was made for Christ. His mother and his father, no doubt, deeply concerned. Now, let me give you the order of that search. They sought for him first among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. Now, that's right. That's the order. That's the way it's to be done. Seeking Christ today, sometimes I hear people indicate that they have an understanding of the Lord's church, that Christians would want you just to renounce everything you ever heard, drop it every bit, get out of that thing, get over here with the world. Not a bit interested in you getting over here with us or dropping anything you have. No, sir. No, sir. Unless you are motivated by love for the Lord, unless you come to understand the difference between truth and error, unless you come to give your life in humble obedience to the Lord's will, you can't go or come anywhere with the Lord. You start where you are. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. So they searched among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. That's the proper place to begin. Compare. Check what you believe, what you've been doing, what the congregation where you meet practices. Check it out against divine will, open-minded. And then the record says, and they returned to Jerusalem, and there they found him. That's right. Right back to the fountainhead, right back to the origin, right back to the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:19 and 20, from whom all the lines are drawn, and if indeed they are measured and established by the cornerstone, they are in perfect harmony with divine revelation. Back to Jerusalem. That's where you ultimately want to wind up. Now, one of the problems with people in religion today is that they began and end their search with their kinsfolk and acquaintance, with those religious institutions with which from their youth they have been familiar. They finally rationalize. They finally say, "Well, nothing's perfect, and sure, I don't agree with that, and well, this is taught, but I don't see that in the script. But after all, if it's good enough for Mama and for Dad, it's good enough for good people." No, sir. No, sir. "Oh, now, I know you love your mother and your dad, and they've been the best people in the world. I don't deny that. And you owe them a debt of gratitude that you could never repay. But let me tell you something about your soul's relationship to God Almighty. What's good enough for Dad and Mother is not good enough for you. What's good enough for me is not good enough for you." No, sir. It is a personal search that you're making. It is your precious immortal soul that you're seeking to save. Nothing on this earth believed by anyone else is good enough for me. I must establish my faith upon a thus saith the Lord. If we aren't very careful, we'll make that mistake. Sure, we'll search among the denominations, within the religious groups with which I'm familiar. And if I'm not careful, I'll just be content there, and I'll think, well, you know, maybe I can correct this, and I know it's not mentioned in Scripture, and the organization itself is not found there, and or the headquarters, of course, on earth, and not like the Scripture, too. But I'll accept that. You know, the reformers of the 16th century made that same error. They assumed that Christ was in the ranks of Catholicism. So what did they attempt to do? Reform the Catholic Church. And there were some fine, deeply religious, very studious, sincere, committed men that were involved. But they started with the wrong goal. You must ultimately return to Jerusalem. We must ultimately come back to divine revelation, to the laws of the testimony. If they speak not according to this, surely there is no mourning for them. Isaiah 8, verse 20. King James says, if they speak not according to this, it's because there's no light in them. It's fine to search where you are. You have to start where you are. And you must compare what you are and what you believe with what the Lord has said. And gradually from that, you're going to come back to where they found the Lord, right at the fountainhead, right in the city of Jerusalem, right here at the feet of Jesus Christ. You know, the restorers of the 19th century started with that idea. Back to the Bible. Several different men, not necessarily prominent in their areas, came to the same conclusion about the same time. Easy to see the providence of God in some things, isn't it? And yet we wonder why certain things did not make their appearance even earlier. These men begin to look about them, and here's this religious group, sincere, good, committed, religious people. And here is this religious group, good, sincere, deeply religious, committed people. And here's another group, yet they do not fellowship. They do not associate one with the other. And when you examine the doctrines thus taught, they are teaching differing doctrines, and some of them are diametrically opposed one to the other. Now, these men reasoned, and logically so, there's something wrong. And these good people that believe on the Lord need to have a common understanding. But what did they do? They searched. And that's what they found. But then they didn't stop there. They returned to Jerusalem. I mean, they came right back to a thus saith the Lord. And they began to preach and teach that men should be united upon the Word of God. We'll speak where the Bible speaks. We'll be silent where the Bible is silent. We'll do Bible things in Bible ways. Or we'll describe Bible things with Bible terminology. Now, that's correct. Somebody says, well, it's kind of a hopeless thing. You couldn't possibly restore the New Testament church of the first century in the 20th century. Oh, sure. Sure you can. Somebody says, preacher, you can't even run back a couple of hundred years and locate a congregation. Well, don't challenge me, but then let's suppose I can't. That wouldn't have a thing in the world to do with it. Let's suppose we had some kind of a catastrophe in this country and nobody had a corn crop for 50 years. But at the end of 50 years, circumstances are such that men are going to break the fallow land and plant their corn. What's that? Plant their what? Plant their corn. But nobody's had a corn crop for 50 years, right? But if you put a seed of corn in the ground, what does it produce? Corn. Intervening years makes no difference. Oh, the Word of God is the seed of the kingdom, Luke 8, verse 11. You plant the unadulterated, pure, unmixed seed of the kingdom, the Word of God, in the heart of a man, believed it will result in a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less. And it's the same today as it was when it was penned by inspiration provided by the Holy Spirit for those who recorded inerrantly the all-sufficient, totally authoritative revelation of the Almighty God. Friends, we need to come back to Jerusalem. We need to come back to the fountainhead. We need to come back to the origin, the source of divine revelation, and base our faith thereupon. You know, obedience to this gospel is a very, very simple process, really. Nothing complicated about it at all. As a matter of fact, a 5-year-old child could hear the conditions of salvation from alien sins one time tonight and repeat it verbatim next week. Somebody says, well, now, preacher, that's overdoing it. A 5-year-old child doesn't have that capacity. He should if a 2-year-old does. We had a 2-year-old, and each Sunday night for years, before the service began, I would conduct a 15-minute program for these youngsters. Any age could come. Generally, we thought of it up to about 12, and we'd have a couple of pews just filled every Sunday night. They enthusiastically sang those little songs. We'd go through the books of the Bible. We'd speak of the principal characters. We dealt with a few of the genealogies. I mean, we gave connections of historical value. As a matter of fact, our older son, Bill, who is preaching at Westgate in Dothan, Alabama, has been for a number of years, said that Old Testament for him was a breeze in college. And he said, Daddy, it wasn't a thing in the world. But those Sunday evening classes that we had, when you would run us through the principal characters of the Old Testament, show their relationship to other characters, telling what they did along the way, and giving a few chronological factors and the genealogical tables, he said it was very simple. But the point I want to make is, when that younger son was 2 years old, being by nature an agitating type of child, our other two children, at the time he was born, there were the two others, and of course Hope came along later, but they were very peaceful and harmonious. And even after they became grown, They could be just as calm and still and everything in the house quiet and let that second boy walk in. It wasn't 2 minutes. We had a battle royal going. He knew how to do it. He'd sit on that second pew and the two children on each side of him trying to hold him just like a wiggling pig. And he's out over the back of the pew agitating the people out in the audience, not hearing a word, apparently. And then one night at home, we were sitting in a circle on the bed. Bill, the older boy, was saying the books of the Bible. He's just a tyke. But Alan is sitting there also. And Bill would hesitate just a split second. Alan would get in that book. You ought to hear how he pronounced Deuteronomy. I mean, he got it out. You knew what he was talking about. But we thought, well, maybe he knows the books of the Bible. Would you believe? We asked him, say, the books of the Bible. Why, he went right through all 66. He had never heard a word I had said. Yeah, a five-year-old child can hear the plan of salvation tonight and repeat it verbatim next week. You see, it's just that simple. There's no way to misunderstand it. Salvation from alien sin is no problem. Jesus said, of course, except you believe that I am healed, die in your sins. John 8:24. And I remember verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 11, without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing to him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after him. And believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I learned that I'm to repent. And of course, there's no big problem, preceded by godless sorrow, it's followed the reformation of life. I come to recognize what the Lord has done for me, how much he loved my precious soul, and how unworthy I am. And I'm sorry for the kind of life that I've lived, even though I was an adult, even though in many of those things I knew much better than I was doing, I went right ahead belligerently, did it, preceded by godless sorrow. It's followed by change of life, reformation. I'm going to do better, and I'm making every effort to do better. But repentance, just a resolve of heart. Lord, I want to be like you. That won't make you perfect. You'll make a lot of mistakes. You'll stumble along the way. But that's repentance. Turning to the Lord with your heart. And then, of course, upon a confession of your faith in Christ, Romans 10:9-10, to be buried with him in baptism. Raised a new creation in Christ. Salvation is thus promised, Mark 16:16.